Good morning. We're continuing our survey of the Old Testament, and today we'll be looking at Ahaz and at the end of this northern kingdom. I'd like to start by turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Mainly we've been looking at the book of Kings in our survey, but the book of Chronicles has some more detail on the reign of Ahaz, and I want to look at that. And we'll actually look at a parallel passage in Isaiah, parallel to some of the history here. Before I start that, let me remind you of what I kept calling last week the program. You know, you can't tell the players without the program. This the tabular view of the monarchy that I distributed from Young's Introduction to the Old Testament. It's important to keep in mind what I guess people would call these days the geopolitical context, which is a fancy way of saying that the nations around the southern and the northern kingdom certainly had an effect on what was going on in God's providence. And one important feature in the background of today's study is the rise of the power of Assyria. Assyria's rulers are listed there in the far right-hand column of that table that I distributed, and I promise you I won't ask you to pronounce all of their names, but we're particularly interested in the time, as you can see here, of Ahaz. And during this time there's this fellow Tiglath-Pileser III who was a ruler during the fall of the northern kingdom and during the events, as I said, that we'll be looking at today. Now Assyria, of course, is to the east of the Promised Land, in fact, to the east of what we refer to now as Syria, and the New King James Version, which I'll be reading from, refers to the nation of Syria. Often the modern commentaries or translations will refer to this as Aram, but the capital is, or Aramea, the capital is Damascus. It's the same land. So to the east of them, of course, is the Assyrian Empire, which overlapped quite a bit with what's Iraq now, and we're familiar with what's going on there. So during that time, Assyria was exercising its control. It was even extending its power as far as the borders of Egypt. And as we ended the discussion last week, we saw that in the northern kingdom, essentially the independence of the northern kingdom had ceased. That is, Assyria had made them to pay tribute and had even control directly over the throne. Now that's the context here. With what we'll be reading, because, okay, it's a little bit complicated, Assyria doesn't directly enter into the discussion first. It's because the northern kingdom and Syria are unhappy with the Assyrians. Okay, they're Syria and the Assyrians. It's because they're unhappy with the Assyrians that the southern kingdom is troubled. Those two nations, the Syria and the northern kingdom, usually called Israel, are seeking to form an alliance with the other nations around them against the Assyrians. This turns out to be a bad idea, I mean, in terms of the overall effect. But it was because of that and because the southern kingdom tended to resist that, that is, they wanted to align themselves with Assyria, that we have the conflict that I'm about to describe in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. In fact, the conflict began before the reign of Ahaz. In the time of his father, there was a siege against Jerusalem, which is described in the parallel account in Kings. So that's the context here for Ahaz. But you should keep in mind that whenever we discuss the geopolitical context, we're not doing it as a secular historian would do, who would say, well, these are the events that shape the nation. The writers in Kings and Chronicles understand that it's God's history. God is working out his providential plan. And so they explain all of these events in terms of the relationships of God's people to himself and of God's sovereign purposes. So with that long introduction, let me read the first part of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And then the account goes on from there to describe the interesting things that happened after that. But let me remind you that Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the king of the northern kingdom. You can look on your program and find him there. So it was an alliance between Syria and, as it says in verse 5, the hand of the king of Syria and the northern kingdom Israel, which led to the defeat here. But you can see that the point that I was making here, this is not history without a theological context. It's important to note the word in the beginning of verse 5, therefore. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. That is, it was because of Ahaz's wickedness that these things happened. Now, let's think a little bit about what this wickedness is. It's not a very pleasant subject to dwell on, but Ahaz is described in verse 1 as not doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And I suppose to the modern ear that sounds like quite an understatement, but remember, kings were typically commended in terms of their conformity to the ideal of David. And here he did not walk as David had done. In fact, if you look at the history of the southern kingdom, Ahaz is arguably one of the two worst kings that reigned in the southern kingdom after the division. Manasseh, who ruled longer and in some sense promoted even worse idolatry, at least repented at the end of his rule. There's no record here of Ahaz repenting. And the description here of his promotion of idolatry, even to the point of following the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, signals a serious downturn in the spiritual life of the southern kingdom. That's an understatement, too. But it's his promotion of idolatry that is particularly mentioned here. And let me remind you that that was specifically forbidden. So verse 3, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, specifically, for example, in Leviticus 18, it says that you must not follow these abominations, because it's because of those abominations that I am casting out these nations from my presence. And so this, in a sense, is a signal that they are becoming as bad as the Canaanites whom they replaced, and that the Lord would exercise the sanctions of the covenant and remove them from the land. Now, that all works out in time, and we'll see some of that, but it really is hard to overstate the seriousness of the sin of Ahaz in promoting the worship of Baal, even to the point of burning the children in the fire. Now, more of that will come up as we go along, but that description is itself enough of an explanation of why these things came on the nation. And as I've already said, the history is not described as if these events happened, but because of God's sovereign purpose, these things happened. Now, I'm going to, because I have I want to say some things about Ahaz from parallel passages. I'm not going to go over the interesting account that follows what I read. This is something which is not in the parallel account in Kings, but it's a description of the way the northern kingdom deported, at least briefly, they took away captive in verse 8, many people, 200,000 women, for example. That's a lot of people to carry away from the southern kingdom. And they're actually rebuked for their actions, and here is another instance of where the word of God comes to someone who is, you know, typically you would expect less response to the word in the northern kingdom than you would in the southern kingdom. But here, in the northern kingdom, they actually believe the prophet. They repent of their sins. And something of the language that follows in that account is reminiscent of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Christ may have drawn from that language. There's a reference to Jericho and all of that. In describing the Good Samaritan, it may have drawn, at least in part, from this passage. It's an interesting thing to pursue, but Alas, this is an Old Testament survey, so I'm not going to go into the details of that. Now, what happened after that? After all of this had happened to the king, what was his response? Well, notice in verse 16 of chapter 28, at the same time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. Okay, so he had just suffered a humiliating defeat, and what he does is look to the kings of Assyria. And there again, it's an additional threat that he faces, that is, the Edomites have also taken away captives, and in verse 18, the Philistines. So you get the sense that the guy doesn't get it, right? I mean, he has broken God's law, the judgment has come on him, but he thinks he needs help from Assyria. So I'm going to come back to that, but you notice, in verse 19, the statement, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." Okay, so I want to come back to that theme of looking to Assyria for help, because it's sort of a good bridge to the parallel account in Isaiah. Let me wrap up the discussion in chapter 28 by noting what can only be called bizarre behavior on Ahaz's part in the last part of the chapter, chapter 28, beginning at verse 22. "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." This is that King Ahaz. "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, 'Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." And again, there's further information, actually, in this case in 2 Kings. He was in Damascus. He actually must have sketched the altar he saw there and sent a sketch back home to Jerusalem and said, "Hey, make an altar just like this. This is what I want." Okay. And the reason is, well, the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, so I'll start worshiping them. This makes only slightly more sense than what the guy did when we saw earlier, when he was defeated by the Edomites, but he decided he would worship the gods of the Edomites. I suppose you could say this makes a little bit more sense, but given the fact that it was because of idolatry that judgment had come on him, it really doesn't make sense. There is a description in the rest of the chapter of what happened there, and again, there are other details in Kings, how he essentially displaced the worship of the true God, and the worship of the true God by the means the true God had appointed. He says in verse 24, "He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made himself altars in every corner in Jerusalem." Okay, so this is one-stop worship, I guess, sort of thing. You know, they were scattered throughout the city, but they weren't worship of the true God. As it says in verse 25, "He made places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers." And that's in every single city of Judah. So it's not very surprising that at the end, in the description of his death and burial, it says in verse 27, "They did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel." He was not honored in his death and burial because, presumably, although it doesn't actually say, because of his great wickedness. Now, I want to think, as I said, a little bit about this idea of looking to the kings of Assyria to help him, and look at the parallel, at least in terms of the history account in the book of Isaiah. You notice that statement in verse 16, Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. And it's picked up again in verse 20. "Also Tiglath-Pileser," okay, this is the fellow we talked about, "king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him." Okay, so he looked to the king of Assyria for help, but what did he get? Trouble, right? He got more trouble. The king didn't assist him at all. And it emphasizes that in verse 21, "For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him." Now, that idea of false trust or misplaced trust is a very important one. And to develop it, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We promise in our Old Testament survey come back to Isaiah sometime. But for now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah, as we've mentioned before, and as you can tell from your program, prophesied during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And here in Isaiah chapter 7 is an account of Ahaz's unbelief. Now, the description here in chapter 7 is, as I said, related to the events that we were talking about, although the exact details are a little bit hard to relate. There was more than one encounter between the northern kingdom and Assyria allied together against the southern kingdom. So let me read the first part of Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You can see very clearly the contrast between the unbelief, which leads to fear, so much that it says in verse 2, the trees of the woods were moved with the wind. Now, I don't know exactly if their winds are like Oklahoma winds, but you know that could indicate a lot of movement in Oklahoma. The point is that they are overwhelmed with fear. And what's the contrast with the fear? The contrast with the fear is in verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You see, it's exactly the same contrast as we were looking at in Chronicles. That is that Ahaz, I knew I was going to get those confused at least once, Ahaz did not look to the Lord. He placed his trust somewhere else. And it was where else it was varied. Most recently, it was in the king of Assyria. But that's the sharp contrast here, and that's the important thing to remember, because when we read about the corruption of the kings in the southern kingdom especially, we may tend to think of the external manifestation of the internal problem. What was the internal problem? It was unbelief. They didn't believe God. They looked elsewhere for help. They looked to gods of other nations, sometimes nations they had defeated in battle, which didn't really make a lot of sense. But however their unbelief was manifested, it was always the case, as it was said of the king of Assyria, that it didn't help them any. It only made things worse. And the striking call here is, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Now, the word established is a significant one, because it has to do, I think, especially in the context with the establishment of the line of David. I'm going to come back to that. But essentially, it's saying that what is at stake here is the whole succession of the kings in the dynasty of David. But it's very important to remember that the key thing that God looks for is faith. And the parallel description to faith, as I said in Chronicles, is looking. So even in the faith that justifies, the idea is looking away from ourselves to someone else for help. We must not look to ourselves, but we must look to Christ and his righteousness. And that's the idea that our Lord develops in John 3 of looking to the Son of, as they looked at the serpent on the cross, so he who believes will have eternal life. Again, it's kind of easy to get lost in the morass of idolatry and fail to see that the key point is unbelief versus the belief that they're called to. And, for example, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, will show in the next week, Lord willing. We'll get there. Okay. So let's think a little bit about what Isaiah says here. I said that what's going on here is not merely it's not merely Ahaz's rule that's at stake here, but it's the promises to David. And you can see some echoes of that even in verse 6, where the intentions of Syria and Israel are described. It is that they will set a king for themselves over the southern kingdom. They will remove the Davidic king, although he's not acting very much like David. They will remove the Davidic king and put their own person on the throne. And that's the context for one of the most familiar Old Testament prophecies about Christ, especially familiar in terms of the time of the birth of Christ. Let me pick up the reading then in Isaiah 7 at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he, that's Isaiah, said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Now, Ahaz's apparently pious response, "I will not test the Lord," is shown to be really unbelief again, because he refuses to hear the promise that God will give. And when he refuses the sign, there's actually a change in the, if you pay attention to pronouns, there's an important change. Originally, Ahaz, was told to ask for a sign, and he refused. And it says in verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." That's you, plural. And you can see that even in the way it's addressed to the house of David, and actually goes beyond to address all of the people. So God gives a sign. And of course, the sign is the promise, or the restated promise, of the coming of the Messiah. Yes?
You all?
Yeah. That's the way we'd say around here. Yeah. "The Lord himself will give y'all a sign." How's that? Is that good? Give all y'all a sign?
That is a biblical word.
That is a biblical word, okay. In other parts of the country, it might be "use guys" or something like that, but here it's y'all. Okay. With that correction in the grammar, thank you. It's a striking thing, isn't it, that a man who has shown such unbelief is given such an incredible promise. It's an incredible, well, it would have been incredible to him, I guess, literally, but I mean a promise which would not only take up the original promise given in the garden that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman, but here even more remarkably is a description of how the Messiah will be the seed of the woman. That is, she is described here as a virgin who will conceive. And even further understanding is given that his name is called Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. This is a most remarkable promise. And as the promise was given in the garden, actually it was directed initially to the serpent. So here also this statement is given initially to someone who is in rebellion against God. Because ultimately all this is not about our own happiness, but about God's glory. And it is for God's glory that he will accomplish this, even if Ahaz refuses to believe it. But it's not only that, and I think part of the point of the you plural, the y'all, is that there were many whom God had reserved for himself in the southern kingdom who believed in the promise of God. And this would be a great encouragement to them. you've got an extremely wicked king. But even this extremely wicked king is not going to frustrate the promise of God. God will send his son, Emmanuel, in spite of this. And that's reinforced by this funny-sounding name that I tried to pronounce in verse 3. Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, his son's name means a remnant will return. Now, that might be a name for some of you to consider next time you have a child, but I'm not sure how you would abbreviate it. But the point is that, first of all, there is a remnant, right? It is not, even though it's not the case, even though Ahaz has got altars in every city of Judah, it is not the case that there is no godliness left in the land. God has and will preserve a remnant. We talked about that in the northern kingdom with Elijah. But, of course, there's something ominous in this name as well. A remnant will return. That means there is a judgment coming. And it's hard to know on which part of the two you should put an emphasis. There is a remnant, and God's promise comes to them as well in verse 14, that God, in spite of the unfaithfulness of the house of Israel, will preserve the line of David and will bring forth the son who was promised. I'm not going to go through, it may sound like it, I'm doing it, but I'm not going to go through this prophecy in more detail. It's one of these cases where there's an immediate application. The immediate application has to do with the span of time which it would take for a child to mature, and that's the span of time in which these two kingdoms, Syria and Israel, will be around to trouble them. Okay, so there's a further promise given beyond the future promise of the Messiah. It's a bit complicated, as prophecies usually are. But there's also a warning in verse 17 that the king of Assyria will come. And notice it says, upon you and on your people. And in fact, the brunt of the wrath of the king of Assyria came on his son, Hezekiah, who was a godly man. There are lessons in that for fathers, which I won't draw out any farther. But let me turn just briefly a bit more from Isaiah, and then we need to go to the northern kingdom. In chapter 8, there is a similar both warning and a promise. And just briefly, let me pick up again the theme of unbelief versus belief. Isaiah has another son. I really don't know how you would abbreviate this one. This is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. This is a more ominous name because it ties in with the prophecy that's given in the verses 6 through 9 or 10 of the Assyrian power. But notice again the theme in verse 6 of Isaiah 8. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You see, again, it's the same issue in verse 6. The issue is whether they will trust in God or not. And here it's clear that it's not just Ahaz, but the people refuse. The waters of Shiloh have to do especially with the water supply in Jerusalem. But, of course, it's not the water supply that they're supposed to trust in. It's the fact that God is there, and that's where his presence is shown. And instead of that, now, things have shifted. Instead of trusting in Assyria, apparently here they're trusting in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. That's the Syria and Israel. But no matter where the trust is misplaced, it's still the same fact that it's a lack of belief. And it's because of that it says here that the king of Assyria will come. And this description is, of course, fitting for the king of Assyria. There's a reference to the river. That would be the Euphrates River, which would overflow its banks. I mean, that's what rivers do. But the picture of his army spilling over from that land, even flooding the land of Judah, even up to the neck, can certainly be illustrated, at least, by the fact that in the time of Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, remember, the whole land was under siege. And only Jerusalem and one other fortified city really were able to withstand it. And even Jerusalem was about to give way before the Lord slew 185,000 of the men of Assyria. So I always thought this is such an appropriate picture of the flood coming up even to the neck of that time of trial that came on Hezekiah's son, Ahaz's son. But again, you notice that it's not completely bleak, because there's an assurance that it's not their land at the end of verse 8. It's Emmanuel's land. And this again ties in with the whole history of redemption, that it was that land that was promised to the people as the land in which the Messiah would come, and which would be the beachhead for the gospel going out into all the earth. And so it's an assurance that God will, in fact, fulfill his promise, because it's Emmanuel's land. And that's what follows in the rest of the chapter, an encouragement to the godly not to listen to conspiracy theories in verse 12, not to believe every fearful thing that you hear. But it says in verse 13, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary." That is to those who believe. But then it goes on, and so much of this is actually taken up in the New Testament and applied to Christ. The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Farther on in verse 18, "Here am I, the children whom the Lord has given me," is applied to Christ in the book of Hebrews. It's amazing, again, that in one of the most wicked of the kings of the southern kingdom, such tremendous prophecy was given to encourage the godly and to warn the unbelieving. Okay, well, that's quite a bit, but I thought it was helpful at least for a little bit to pause and think about what the fundamental issue was in terms of belief and unbelief and how God encouraged his people. Any comments or questions on that extended discourse? Okay, let's turn to 2 Kings then, chapter 17. We're surveying, it may not look like it because we're only sort of creeping along today, but we're surveying the Old Testament and the book of the descriptions of the kings. And in 2 Kings 17 is the description of the end of the northern kingdom. So in case you want to get your bearings, what we were just talking about with Ahaz is covered in the preceding chapter in 2 Kings. But there was some more information, as I said, in Chronicles that I wanted to pick up. 2 Kings chapter 17 is the description first of the last king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea. Let me read the opening verses. "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king in Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." You don't mess with these guys, right? You don't go to Egypt to look for help. You don't fail to pay your tribute money, or you get in big trouble. And the trouble that follows is described in verses 5 and following. "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes." A further description of the actual events of the deportation are described later on in the chapter. You may be familiar that the Assyrians had a policy of removing people who were giving them trouble from their land and deporting them back home or some other place they had already conquered, and then resettling others in that land. This is not the policy that the Babylonians typically followed, and certainly in terms of the resettlement, and certainly Cyrus, as he restored the Jews to the land, was following a completely different policy. But this is the way the Assyrians operated, and Lord willing, if we get to the end of the chapter before I run out of time, we'll talk about that. But what follows in the middle of the chapter is a very, very helpful theological analysis. Again, I guess this is something I'm emphasizing today, but history is not bare facts. History comes with an interpretation. If I may say so, in reflecting on the analysis after the election in the last week, it was remarkable how different political parties analyzed what happened in completely different ways. Sometimes you wonder if they were talking about the same election. Okay, well, this is a far more significant thing. This is a description of why it was that the children of Israel were removed from their land. And although the writer of Kings has consistently given us similar information, here there's an extended reflection, verses 7 through 23, on why these things happened. And it's an important lesson for us to remember. We don't have divinely inspired commentary on what's going on now, certainly not the sort of thing that we have here. But we can learn from what's stated here, and that's what I want to do a bit. So notice, first of all, in the description of the reason, well, let me actually read the opening verses here, starting at verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every great high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense in all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Here's that same word again. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And I'm not going to read the rest of the account, but it goes on to describe the degeneracy and how far they fell in their falling into idolatry. You can see there what I call the theological analysis goes back ultimately to the covenant that God had made with them, and specifically the fact that he was the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt in verse 7. It was his covenant mercy in remembering the promises to Abraham to bring them out of the land, and he had called them to walk with him, and it was their rejection of that, and in particular the laws that were given in the time of Moses, which is specifically mentioned here as the provocation. So great was the provocation that in verse 9 it says they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. So that would be like, you know, from Perkins or Perry to Los Angeles. The watchtower would be the smallest community, and the largest would be the fortified city. It was... The point is that it was widespread. It wasn't just the big cities. It was everyone who was given over to idolatry. Now, the consequence of that is given in a kind of a fascinating phrase in verse 15. So just since I have not a lot of time left, pick out that one. In the New King James Version, it says they followed idols and became idolaters. And I think it's helpful to think a little bit about what that means. The actual word that's used for idols is the word that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity. So I think in the King James Version, for example, is this right, Brian? They followed vanities and became vain, or something like that. I think I wrote it down. Yeah. They followed vanities and became vain. Now, that doesn't mean vain like they sit in front of the mirror a lot. The idea of vanity here is emptiness. And this is possibly a play on the word for Baal. Baal, the word for vanity is Hebel. And so the idea is they're, you know, they like to serve Lord Baal, and they call them Lord Emptiness, Lord Delusion, is essentially what the idea is. So when they followed these empty things, what happened to them? Well, they became like the gods that they served. They became empty themselves. I didn't bring the board in today to put up the cross references, but you can look at this in Psalm 115, which we sing, and there's a parallel passage in Psalm 135. You know, it says about these idols, they have eyes that they can't see, they have mouths that they can't speak, and so on, all these things. And then this very ominous statement at the end, those who worship them will be like them. And a similar statement in Jeremiah, just mentioning this is a theme which you can trace elsewhere in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? They have gone far from me, have followed idols and become idolaters. And again, it's the same thing. But you see there the special contrast. What injustice have they found in me? What did I do wrong that they should abandon me, the living God, the one who gives them all good things, and follow emptiness? It doesn't make any sense. But this is an important thing to remember, which I think actually is also behind Paul's arguments in Romans 1. I'll not try to trace this any further, but the idea that those who worship and serve idols are then darkened in their understanding, this is a similar sort of thing. And this is not only true on the individual basis, that is, that those who serve false gods in effect become empty themselves, become false themselves, but it's true of nations as well. And this is an example of how important following the true religion is, not only to individuals but to whole societies. You know, people say, well, it doesn't matter how we act as long as we have liberty to do as we please, but it's pretty clear from the scriptures that the nation will be shaped by the gods that they serve, and following emptiness will ultimately lead to an empty and vain nation. That's a very disturbing thing. It's a something that people who think about religion and its implications in society should reflect on quite a bit. Let me just briefly and then try to wrap up the discussion of the fall of the Northern Kingdom. The last part of the chapter, after the part that I read, describes even further the rejection not only of the Northern Kingdom, but also of the Southern Kingdom, of the worship of God, which began, as this chapter describes, first with the innovations of Jeroboam. That is, initially it wasn't the worship of a false god. It was worship of the true God in a way he had not commanded, and then degenerated further into the worship of false gods. And that's behind the description that's here. But let me read the just a bit of the resettlement of the land, and that begins in verse 24 of 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now, it would almost be amusing in terms of the superstitions that are described here, but the people didn't fare very well. They didn't fear the Lord. It says in verse 30, the Lord sent lions among them and killed them. So the king said, well, these people don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Okay, so you know, there's a lot of irony here, of course, because he's not just the God of the land. He's the God who put the Assyrians in charge to do what they did. But it says in verse 26, the kings, this is the king of Assyria speaking, the kings whom you have removed, or the people are speaking to the king of Assyria, rather, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria says, well, you know, send some priests over there and they'll straighten them out. And that's the description of what in the following verses. But the result, of course, is a mess. That is, the people who are resettled have their own religion, and the priests who come in apparently attempt to teach the religion. It says in verse 28, they taught them how they should fear the Lord. But verse 28, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines in the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So the summary is in verse 32, so they feared the Lord. And verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. Now, that's a description of what's usually called syncretism. That is, they claimed that they were serving Yahweh, the God of Israel. But in fact, they served their own gods. Of course, this is a situation, more or less, that was the case in the time of Christ in Samaria. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews in part because of this mixture of the worship of the true God with the pagan rituals, which had come, obviously, in Christ's time. It was a long ways before, so there was some development or degeneracy over time. But still, it was the same syncretism, which actually you can find in many nations of the world, where there are many people who proclaim that they are Christians, and yet when you see what they do when they go away from church and the superstition that envelops their lives, you can see exactly the same thing going on. So it's a sad description of the fall of the Northern Kingdom. And at the end of the chapter, there's a restatement, again, of the reason. And I'll just close with that, starting at verse 35. With whom, with these people, the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. So there at the end is a reminder of the covenant that God had made. But with that covenant, there was also the sanction that he would remove them from the land if they were unfaithful and rebelled against him. And that's the sad conclusion of the Northern Kingdom, and it lends then a particular ominous tone to the fact that Ahaz in the Southern Kingdom wasn't doing that well himself. And again, we're faced with the question, will there be a witness for God preserved through all of this? With the Northern Kingdom having fallen so into wickedness that they are removed, and the Southern Kingdom in the time of Ahaz at least, which is actually before of this deportation, things don't look very good. And that's why Isaiah was sent to give such marvelous promises. Okay, any comments or questions either on 2 Kings 17 and the fall of Israel or anything we talked about?
Yes. I was just reading in Deuteronomy this week, and it just, you know, the song of Moses, the song that he taught them to sing of the warnings of the Lord, you know, and he taught them a song so that they could pass it down through the generations and not just be sort of dissipated with each generation.
Right. It talked exactly about this sort of thing and warned them against it. That's right.
The blessings and the curses were spelled out very plainly.
That's true. That's right. Good point. Any other comments? Okay.
Not a lot of detail given on the actual events of the deportation, but it wasn't a peaceful relocation of individuals. It was really a different time.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. It's kind of interesting, again, I guess from this along the lines of people writing history their own way, there is much left from the records of the kings of the Assyrians. So you can read what they thought they were doing and how they brag about their own power. But these were not nice guys. They were extremely wicked and cruel. And when Dave talks to us about the minor prophets, we'll see some of that described of their great cruelty. It was not... I mean, we talk about the Trail of Tears. I'm sure there was the Trail of Tears going east. There was a terrible time to go through.